For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would again enter Thy presence in this moment to ask Thee that You'll look upon us. Again, Lord, convince each of us in the depths of our own thoughts and hearts that we're not gathered in here to waste these moments. We're not gathered in here today by accident. That we are here today at Thy bidding. And we're here to look upon Thy Word that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, even as we go forth and even as we sit here and things around us seem so stable, let us be mindful that heaven and earth shall pass away. Thou hast said, My Word shall never pass away. And so, Lord, give us great reverence and heed to that Word today. Minister to each one of us, Lord, in our point of need, we ask Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return this morning to our studies in the fruit of the Spirit, we find ourselves in the middle of what we have suggested to you as a threefold division of these items listed as the fruit. Three sets of three: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We said all along that we will agree with those many commentators that talk about this portion and see in this description of the fruit of the Spirit a threefold reference. That the first three of these have reference to our relationship to God. The second set of three, primary reference to our relationships with our neighbor. And then the third set of three with reference to our own selves, the needs and the place of our own hearts in our private concerns. As I said, we've suggested there's some fruit in thinking this, and yet there are some difficulties. I don't think it is an inspired or necessarily a watertight division. And you can see that right off the bat. Love, as we've read earlier in the chapter, covers it all. It may all be summed up in the one word. And so we see that love, the first one, can't just be limited to our relationship to God. And yet we suggested when we came together last that as we enter this second set of three, we are entering new territory. And particularly we thought of that with reference to long-suffering. There's no need to be long-suffering with reference to God. There's nothing in God that would demand patience from us. There's nothing in God that would demand us overlooking an evil. So obviously, this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit only applies, it only has reference when sin is present. It's an aspect of how we as God's people are to live when we're confronted with sin. And particularly when we're confronted with sin in other people. What an example we found as we looked in the Scriptures as God is described as long-suffering. How He is long-suffering with us and has been. So there is some merit to these distinctions. But I say as we come to this second part of this second of three, again we are wrestling to justify our organizing principle. When we come today to what is put before us as gentleness, or as we'll see as we go along, perhaps better, kindness. Well, here we may say, this not be limited to our dealings with others. Will we not know gentleness and kindness in our relationship to God? Will we not know kindness in our relationship with Him in heaven? Well, I think the answer to that, in a sense, is yes. But yet, when we think about it, kindness itself, again, is more with reference as we see it here, as we see it depicted in Scripture, as we have to wrestle with the thought and the idea ourselves. Again, it's very much focused on our relationship to other people when, again, these possible or probable conflicts in our relationships intervene. And so, gentleness and goodness, I say, can be exercised and should be exercised without sin present, and thus they could apply to God. But then again, what need does God have of our gentleness or of our kindness? I think there's a sense, and again, we can't press it too far, but there is a sense in which this very feature itself, this very attribute itself, implies the things that have come because of sin. Kindness, more often than not, is to be displayed to those that have need, to those who are living in an imperfect environment. And again, that is why it would so characterize the Lord's people, those that are indwelt by the Spirit, rather than those who are still captivated and controlled by the flesh. What need would God have for us to render Him any kind act to meet a need? Rather, we render God in heaven, as we should here, reverent praise, service, communion. Burn any obstacles in heaven that will need a kindness, as it were, to overcome. And yet, if we consider it, a kindness will pervade the whole atmosphere of heaven. As we come then to consider our interactions here in the fallen world and interacting with fallen men, this kindness that will be there yet here becomes all the more precious and all the more necessary. We come today then to this term in the Authorized Version that is translated for us, gentleness. The term in the original is krestotes, and it basically means, as we've suggested, kindness. Now, we're going to come, and particularly next week, to struggle to discern the difference between this kindness or this gentleness and goodness. Competent linguists, which I am very happy to confess I am not. It's been a long time. I probably shouldn't say this because I've told it to many people, but I said don't let it out so that Dr. Barrett won't hear it. But my Greek would need revival. My Hebrew would need resurrection. I'm very happy to have many good books on my shelves to help in those things. And then when I really get stuck, particularly in Hebrew, well, Dr. Barrett's phone usually rings. So he likes for me to find the answers without that happening. But all that to say, this term here, the linguists struggle between gentleness or kindness and goodness, and perhaps the best they've come up with, if we have to distinguish them here, is that this one, our term for today, may have more reference to the inward disposition of the heart and mind, whereas the goodness that we will come to look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, has more to do with the actions that flow forth from that kind disposition. That being the case, perhaps this twofold reference here is because of our need of a double reference as we consider this ideal put before us. What I want to do then today as we would approach this first term is this, and I want to do it really very simply. But that is to trace, if we could, the history of a truly kind person. To trace the history of a truly kind person. And in suggesting that, in doing that today, I would put before you this. That the first thing we ever will know or need to know about a truly kind person is that in the first instance, he was a rejecter of kindness. He was a rejecter of kindness. And I want you to think with me all the way back to our first head, our father, Adam. We consider this, and this should be fundamental and fresh in our minds as we consider our understanding of basic Bible doctrine. But Adam, our first head, was a recipient of kindness. He was one that had been placed in a garden. He was one that had been created in the image of God. He was one that had been marvel of marvels of all the things that God created. You meditate on that 8th Psalm, and if you need help with it, you go into the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. And you see there the marvel that the psalmist saw when he said, "When I look, when I consider the sun, moon, and stars which Thou hast ordained, the heavens, the work of Thy hands, I look upon all these things, and I say, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou hast made him for a little while," that's the sense there, "lower than the angels, yet You crowned him with glory and honor." And the rest of that psalm, and I don't know if you're like me when we sing the 8th Psalm from our Psalter, in the particular meter or the metrical version there, it almost just seems to drop off at the end because there's just that listing at the end of the psalm of the different aspects of creation that we, the Son of Man, are to be lord over, to have dominion over, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all of these things. And the psalmist says, what is man? When we come to marvel at all these things, modern man, I just really marvel. I was waiting yesterday for a moment in the car and listening to the radio and heard a little bit of the creation science moments or something. It was a 15-minute broadcast. And just love to hear the scientists that know their stuff and are not so warped in their suppression of truth to just deal with the evidences that are out there before us. But even in our modern advanced society with telescopes ever more powerful and microscopes ever more powerful, the further we look in either direction, the wonder of what God has created. And yet that He would make man lord over this. Adam there placed in the garden, he was to name the creatures. He was to be head over these things. Ultimately, believe, if we read our Bibles correctly, even to rule over the angels. And that day will still come, the Apostle says, for the Lord's believing people. He told the Corinthians, they couldn't wrestle with problems in their own midst. "Know ye not, we shall judge angels." We've wrestled with this in time past, even with the whole thought of the fall of Satan. This place that man was to have. And it brings before us really a point in our own theology as we come to consider the grace of God. Very often, and rightly so, when we think about the grace of God, we're looking at God, looking at us in our sin, in our ill desert. And understand, in saving grace, what God has done for us is gracious. He has given good things to those who do not deserve them. But we distinguish in our thoughts of the grace of God between common grace and saving grace. There have been some quarters of the church that have denied the reality of common grace. I am not of that persuasion. Common grace is every good thing that men receive from the hand of God short of salvation. And we can see that even now where men that do not know Christ receive many good things and blessings in life. Preeminent among those blessings is a second breath after they were born. That they weren't immediately cast into hell. Because that's what we deserve. common grace, I say, touches many things, but can we not understand that this aspect of grace was there even before the fall? Did Adam deserve to be created? How does something that doesn't exist merit existing? It was a gift of God. God chose to create man. God chose to create a universe. God chose to place Adam in the midst of the prettiest part of that universe which He had made for Adam. I say all that to, again, put before us, and you can think through the particulars in your mind of all the goodness, of all the kindness that God bestowed upon Adam. And Adam, all of us were there. All of us were there in Adam. Adam was a rejecter of kindness. Can I read with you? I seem to do this often. I appreciate your patience, but Jan and I have, in recent days, been reading together some of the, I don't know if they're sermons or tracts, of Henry Law. I've looked in vain for years, little volumes, Christ is All, the Gospel and Genesis. He did one for each of the five books of Moses. I've only ever seen the Gospel and Genesis and the Gospel and Exodus. I've always bought them when I found them. Someone has just reprinted all five. £22.95. That's several dollars that I had to explain to my wife when I got home. But she was happy to receive me with the news, so Law, I commend to you very highly. Very warm and powerful thoughts, but can I just share with you some of his words? We now approach earth's darkest day. The tempter comes. We reason not with those who ask if this might not have been averted. We see that piety untried is piety uncertain. With subtlety the snare is laid. Evil suggestion is presented. The first lie is muttered. Our parents pause to listen. Will they yield? Can they touch and taste? Alas, a perfect man is but a tottering reed. The one command is broken. Sin enters. Innocence expires. The life of God is extinguished in the soul. Adam hangs down his head, fallen and guilty in a curse-doomed earth. It becomes us to consider well the miseries of this foul deed. It is the clue of all the dark confusion which perplexes us without and humbles us within. The universe moves not on the pivot of right order. The briar, the thorn, the hard toil tell of a sterile soil. The storm, the hurricane, the earthquake, the blight, the pestilence proclaim that displeasure frowns from heaven. All things, by tending to decay, show that death wields an unrelenting scepter. The tears, the sighs, the groans, and all the train of sorrows which follow in the rear of pain and bereavement, evidence that an angry God deals angrily. But this is not all. The bitterest curse fell on the heart. Alas, what a wilderness it is of hateful weeds. We read, and the conscience echoes, it is true, every imagination of the thought of men's heart is only evil continually. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The mind is vain. The understanding darkened. Ignorance sits as guide. Right feeling has fled. The creature is worshipped and served more than the Creator. The faithful witness states it. All experiences confirm it. The record of the fall explains it. All woe came hand in hand with sin. Friends, we could echo today those words and even His call to our own conscience to look and see that sin is the root of all our misery. And all the trouble and trial, all the pain, the suffering that our world has known is due to sin. And we cannot just step back and say, well, it's due to others' sins because we were in Adam. Adam sinned and we sinned in him. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If we're to know anything of the history of a truly kind person, the first thing we have to recognize is that he was a rejecter of kindness. That is what we have been. Rejectors of the kindness of God. And you see in Romans 1, that description again will not turn it up, but those that are described there as depraved and alienated from God and dead in trespasses and sins, neither were thankful. Echoes across the page because we are rejectors of kindness. I marvel at Law's words, and again I just commend him to you as a master of the English phrase. But the first lie is muttered. You imagine having lived in paradise where everything you had heard was perfectly true? And then here comes a lie. It should have stood out like a sore thumb. It may have indeed. We are, I say, rejectors of kindness. As we come to consider again this history of a truly kind person, we have to understand then that there comes a point in time in which such a one became a recipient of kindness. You may say he had received kindness before. Yes, he had. But in his rejection of it, he showed that his attitude, his heart toward it was all bent. It was all wrong. And if we come to read and understand in Scripture about us then being recipients of kindness, then there must be some work that changes the heart so that we see things differently than we saw them in our blindness and in our darkness. And is that not the case in the Gospel? The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, the Scripture says. We now see whereas once we were blind. That's why sometimes when we would share the Gospel with those that are outside of Christ, we seem to be not making a connection. Something that you have that's missing in the other. And something that we have that we can't supply to the other. We must pray for the grace of God to supply it. But we still go forth and we cry as ambassadors. Paul tells us in Corinthians, telling these, be ye reconciled to God. Because it is pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So we preach. We proclaim His Word in public and in private. And then we come to find that by the grace of God, as He so moves and owns that Word and writes it upon our hearts, that we now, who have been rejectors of kindness, become the recipients of kindness. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I was thinking about this really as you consider the kindness we've received as believers. It's easy to have our thoughts go immediately to the kindness, as we've just described, of regeneration. The kindness of justification. The kindness of His working in us in sanctification. The kindness that we'll receive in glorification. And all of that is true and wonderful. But think of the many kindnesses we received at the hand of God in that realm of common grace before we were ever saved. That we got that second breath and that third breath, and that the Lord didn't cast us immediately into hell, though we deserved it. Perhaps some of us can think even of times, you know, we think we're invincible till something nearly tragic happens, a car accident or some other thing may come. I remember being greatly sobered once at the age of about, I don't know, was it 13 or 14, where I stepped on a rattlesnake at Hanging Rock. I thought, you know, they had to bite you and that was it. Now, this one decided he wasn't hungry, I suppose. But yet, what happened in here? How good the Lord had been. We are, I say, recipients of kindness. We have been as those that God has dealt with so favorably, so undeserving. If we are to be truly kind, then we have to be those that have received the kindness of God. We consider the history still of this truly kind person. Obviously, then it brings our thoughts to what will be our third and final thought this morning. He's a reflector of kindness. A reflector of the kindness he has received. And in this, I want to have us think a little bit about the contrast, and this is why I wanted to read from Galatians 5 again today. Look back with me, if you would, at the description we find, really beginning in verse 16, of the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." I was tempted this morning, if you weren't with us in the adult Bible class and dealing with the shepherding a child's heart. Tripp was arguing at one point about our mindset when we are caught in sin. And the thought to say, "Well, I didn't mean to. I was angry. It really wasn't me." Well, and there was, I think, a healthy laughter that entered the class at that time, because that's the way we want to think. "Oh, it wasn't really me. I mean, I'm really a great person. I just had a bad moment there or something." Well, no, his point was, it is me. But yet, we read in Romans 7, there's a scripture that almost makes us wrestle with that, because the apostle there says, "It is yet not I that do it, or that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Well, is Paul there doing what Tripp was saying we're not to do? Distancing himself from sin and saying, "I'm not responsible for my actions"? No, not at all, because if you read later, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" His point is the very same that he's dealing with here in Galatians 5. The two principles, the two natures within the believer now. We wrestle yet with the flesh. And the beauty of it is, and that's why I think verse 17 is a very precious text in many ways. We could think of it as a text we are sobered by, yes, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. But the rejoicing is that we now have the Spirit that lusts against the flesh. The Spirit that does war with the flesh. If we could even go further, and if you look down to verse 24, I don't know that we'll come all the way to this verse in our series, and so I want to bring this thought out today. Although as I wrestled with it this week, I thought really it almost deserves a whole sermon on its own. But we read that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucifixion is not a form of execution, at least in our society, that is used today. We're not overly familiar with it. The crucifixion was a form of execution that was reserved for the vilest of offenders. The Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And one of the reasons that crucifixion was reserved for such vile offenders and was used against those that were the most wicked and evil in society, or those against whom whoever was in power wanted to give or put to the most insult and the most injury, is because it was a cruel death, and one of the reasons for its cruelty was its slowness. It wasn't an instant death. It wasn't even a relatively quick death. It was a long, drawn-out, agonizing process. Now let us look at the text again. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. You picture one that was hung upon a tree. People passed by all day, maybe into the next day. And there it is on display,
slowly dying. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, that is what we are to do to the flesh. Put it on display. Crucify it for the slow death that it will die. It has pleased God in His providence and in His wisdom that He doesn't glorify us at the moment that He justifies us. Something more we're waiting for. That's why I marvel at those that hold to Christian perfection. If you can be satisfied with what you know now, then your thoughts of glory, your thoughts of sinlessness, I fear, are far too inadequate. It's not just keeping yourself back from going to this place or doing this particular thing or saying this list of bad words or whatever other external we want to deal with. Have a heart that has changed, as McShane put forth, and as we sing often here, to love Him with an unsinning heart. We, at times, may need to step back and look at that flesh upon the cross, as it were, and say, that's what I was. That's the real me in myself. I can't wait for the day that He finally dies. Look with me back, verse 19, or really, as we read here, the description will focus the later ones, but now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, these issues of immorality. Then the sins of religion, false religion, idolatry, witchcraft. But then that lengthy list that finishes out these works of the flesh: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice here, even in the Scripture, the list isn't complete. It's just exemplary of the seemingly infinite ways that the flesh invents to sin. But these are the works of the flesh. And these are the things that should be slowly dying in us as believers. We now have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. And remember, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The Spirit has now come and breathed life into us. We who were rejectors of kindness have become the recipients of kindness. And then it follows from that we are the reflectors of kindness. All these things in which we see how God has dealt with us, we would now then deal with others. Freely have received. Freely give. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. The very term for kindness or gentleness in our text appears in Titus chapter 3. And verse 4, it appears multiple places in Scripture. But listen to Paul's description as he writes to Titus, this servant. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, seeing some of the fruit of the Spirit in there, are we not? For we ourselves, verse 3, also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We have been recipients of kindness. It behooves us to remember that not only were we those that didn't deserve the goodness of God, those areas of common grace, as it were, but in saving grace, we were those that really deserved the wrath of God. And He's shown us kindness instead. Here's the starting point. Here's the foundation for reflecting kindness.
All these things, Paul said to Titus, were descriptive of us. And here's where it behooves us to remember. We look at the ungodly, we see those that are unsaved, we even see those perhaps that are among God's people, and they would sin against us, and we want to react in kind. How did God respond and react to us? Was it in kind? No, we read, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Perhaps many of us have committed verse 5 to memory. It's a great text about grace alone. But the preceding part, the context shows us that not only were we not deserving of grace, we were deserving of wrath. Here we would then remember that. To borrow our Lord's words again, freely you have received, freely give. Remember the parable the Lord put forth of the man who owed more than he could ever repay? The one to whom he owed the debt, when he asked him and said, "Give me time and I'll pay thee all," when probably was outside the realm of possibility. The one forgave him his debt. And then he goes forth and he sees a man that owes him a penny. Takes him by the neck and says, "Pay me it or I'll cast you in prison." The description there, the parable shows that the one who heard of this is overwhelmed and he takes up the one that owed so much. Deals with him. But you see, the point of the parable, the description here is of those that have been forgiven. They truly recognize this. They become a forgiving people. Those that have been the recipients of kindness, when they understand that all the while in themselves, in their own flesh, they're rejecters of kindness, that took a miracle of grace to so look upon us and save us and to work in us to change us. Here's where we must dwell and recognize our time. We are the recipients of grace. If we would ever be kind ourselves, it will only be as we're reflectors of the kindness of God. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad. In prayer, I think it is dangerous for us to get into vain repetitions. We get into our little turns of phrase. Many of us in the early days of the church were used to different turns of phrase in our other churches. You know, "Lord, lead, guide, and direct." And I can't really think of anything else to pray right now. But yet we can get into some of our own catchphrases as well. One of them I think is fitting for us always to remember, as it's a text from the Word. "If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand?" If I'm to be a reflector of kindness, I'm going to have to remember the kindness of God to my soul. Whatever crime another commits against me, it is nothing in comparison with the infinite crimes I've committed against God. If I see myself forgiven that insurmountable debt, what of this little piece of this person's debt has reference to me? What if, again, not as we will see, Lord willing, next time, those particular incidents, but just an overriding frame of reference, an overriding frame of mind to be I do not think that it makes us into new evangelicals if we smile instead of frown. I do not think it makes us into new evangelicals if we are cordial with the unsaved. Part of our doctrine and our understanding of separation is, for the most part, we've got to deal with false teachers. We've got to deal with
compromising teachers that are leading sheep the wrong direction. Sometimes we need to love that sheep to get him to come in the right direction. Don't meet him with self-righteousness. Meet him with truth. Perhaps, as Jude says, in some having compassion, making a difference, kindness that comes with truth will gain truth a hearing. Are we not wooed most of all by the love of God? Scripture speaks, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We must indeed warn men of the wrath to come. We cry, flee the wrath to come. But you really want to melt the heart. Finding such a person in that position of wrath, deserving of judgment, already under condemnation, and bring to them the message of the love of God to their souls anyway. There's the message that will melt the heart. It's love that woos the bride, and His people are His bride. We who were rejectors of kindness, who've been the recipients of an undeserved infinite kindness. Once we grapple with that, we will then be reflectors of kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, and bring it forth within us. I pray the Lord will give us fruitful meditations upon even this very term. Let's bow our heads together. O gracious Heavenly Father, enter Thy presence today mindful of how far short we fall. How, Lord, even in our attempting acts of kindness, we must remain the recipients of Your kindness to forgive that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We look for that day, yearn for that day, which even with McShane, we'll be made like our Savior, but we'll see Him as He is. Lord, minister to us. Take up the Word today. Write it on every heart. Minister the things we have need of. We pray Thee in Jesus' name.